Well, it's a truth that we do things as a result of the display of an incentive. We all want reward. We expect payback for things, whether it be financially or whether it be the satisfaction in assisting other people, whether it be the good feeling of responsibility that was fulfilled, whether it be from the acquisition of knowledge or experience. We do things for a reason. There's cause and effect. And so, if we remember last week with John the Baptist's persecution and also his doubt, and certain pushback from the world, Jesus reminded his disciples, you could say his proteges, he reminded them of negative and positive incentives. It was very timely. They needed to hear some positive incentives as well as negative incentives for those who reject the word of God. And so Jesus supplies to them exactly what they need. There will be justice and reward, and one day things will be made right. Jesus and his disciples had healed and preached all the way through the region of Galilee. And however, most of the people did not respond as they should have. You'd think they would have, considering all of the many miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus and his apostles performed. But the majority of people didn't respond. Think, wow, things haven't changed very much, have they? And so let's look at verses 20 through 24 in Matthew 11 right now. It says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And so some people were very confused, including John the Baptist, about the style that Jesus came with. They were expecting a Messiah who would be powerful, the Lion of Judah, the one who would judge, the one who would be an authoritative and powerful king, the one who would kick out the Romans, the one who would restore the glory of Israel, even beyond its previous apex under King David. It would be the most powerful kingdom by far in the world. That's the Messiah we were expecting, but that's not what we got. And John the Baptist let Jesus know, is there going to be somebody else? Are you the one that you weren't the one we were expecting? And so they thought they were getting the mighty Jesus, but instead they got the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the one who would serve his people humbly. You see, Jesus came as I said last week, Messiah 1.0, but the people were expecting Messiah 2.0, the powerful one. And you know, and Jesus confronted John the Baptist with this, that both were prophesied, and both could have come at the same time. But instead, since Israel rejected Messiah 1.0, there was a delay in the coming of Messiah 2.0, and that is even in future tense for us. But in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, which we just read, Jesus pulls back the curtain, and he gives his disciples a glimpse of Messiah 2.0, the one who would be the king judge, the one who would be the powerful warrior who would come riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven. His point in those verses that we just read is that there would be judgment, and the judgment would be against those who were given tons of evidence, and yet still, because of their hardened hearts, refused to believe in the one who came to love and serve them, despite all of the evidence of the miracles and the signs and wonders, they still rejected him because of their hardened, arrogant hearts. And so he announces a woe upon two cities first, and all three of the cities are in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. You have Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. And the first two woes or judgments that he announces are against Chorazin and Bethsaida. And so if all the miracles that had been performed in those two cities had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two other cities, actually in Lebanon, north of the Sea of Galilee, if all of those miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon that had been performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon would have repented. But because of the hardened hearts and the arrogance and the sense of hyper-independence that the people had in Chorazin and Bethsaida, on the day of judgment, Chorazin and Bethsaida will be judged harshly, and Tyre and Sidon, because they did not receive the miracles, will not be judged nearly as harshly. And Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, reveals to us that they took Israelites and they sold them off to Edom and Greece. They were slave traders in Tyre and Sidon. That's how bad they were. But by comparison, Chorazin and Bethsaida were even worse because of their hardened hearts and their refusal to receive the word of God, even though they got a ton of evidence. See, things haven't changed much over 2,000 years. Because regardless of how much evidence you give some people, they still won't believe. It's really not believing for a lack of evidence. It's not believing simply because we refuse to believe. And so then he makes the same, a similar comparison with Capernaum. And so here's a picture of Chorazin from the sky and Bethsaida as well, the ruins of Bethsaida. And then the city of Capernaum. In fact, a few weeks ago, I showed you a picture of the house of Peter, which is under that round type building there. And then also the synagogue, which is in the foreground. So these three cities, Jesus judged very harshly, a little bit of a glimpse of Messiah 2.0 coming out. Because if you really want Messiah 2.0, I'll give you some of that. Because believe me, I want to finalize things as much as you want to see them finalized. And so Capernaum was compared to Sodom. And we all know how wicked that city was. It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom on the day of judgment than for these three Galilean cities. That's how arrogant and hard-hearted they were. Why? Because Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum all had been given hardcore evidence, and Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had not been given that evidence. And so apparently God takes into account the information and opportunities that people had to believe. Some people believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and there's some biblical evidence for that. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, it says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? And there's other passages as well that seem to indicate that there might be degrees of punishment in the underworld in the final analysis. Does this help a little bit, perhaps, with the question, what happens to people who have never heard the gospel? Maybe it does. J. Vernon McGee wrote, I do not know what God will do with that person on a little island in the South Pacific who has never heard the gospel and bows down and worships an image or an idol. However, I do know what God is going to do with that person who comes and sits in church Sunday after Sunday and hears the gospel and does nothing about it. And so the observation or the takeaway or the principle, call it whatever you want, as long as you you absorb it to some degree, you know, is this. It says, despite having evidence of truth, some will not believe and they will be judged. I don't get pleasure in saying that, but it's true. That they will be judged. It's like, I declare my independence from God. I do not need God because I am self-sufficient. I have everything I need. And I've attained just about all the goals in my life that I wanted to attain. And life is great. And I'm healthy. And everything is good. I don't need God, some people would think and even dare to say. But yet, God, by His grace, would humble that person. But yet, there are a lot of people in our world, even in these difficult times, who can still say that. And so they reject a need for God. But yet, God has still spoken. God has still given His evidences through so many things. We talked about that last week, the evidence for God and also the evidences internal and external for the evidences of the reliability of Scripture. It's there. It's rock solid. It's compelling. But yet people still reject it. You see, it's a great privilege to be confronted by Christ, but it is also a great responsibility. You know? We've been given a lot, so therefore there's a high expectation for us. Some won't believe simply because they won't believe the objective information. It's not for a lack of evidence, but rather it's for a lack of humility. Because that self-sufficient person is not humble because they've taken care of everything by themselves. Or at least there's that illusion of that. It's shocking that they won't believe, but it's really nothing new. And I don't know if that helps or not, but it's been going on forever. It's not just our generation that feels that way. It happened in the time of Jesus as well. So Jesus gives us a glimpse of Messiah 2.0, but now He shifts back to 1.0. Okay, that's enough for now. Now I'm going to go back to the suffering servant. And both are biblical and accurate and timely. So look what He says in verses 25 and 26. He says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Did you catch what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is praising His Father for not telling certain people certain information. It's like, shouldn't Jesus encourage the free flow of that information? No, Jesus actually praises the Father for concealing as well as revealing information to two different groups. Thank you, Father, for not telling the wise and the learned. Who do you think He was talking about there? He's talking about specifically, maybe a lot of people, but at the very least, He was talking about the people who were about 70 or 80 miles to the south in Jerusalem. The wise and the learned, the religious establishment who took the process of temple sacrifice and they completely twisted and turned it into something that benefited them financially and power-wise. And Jesus was so frustrated with them time and time. And we'll see that coming chapters, His conflict with the religious establishment, because they took what God designed and distorted it. And so there's this praise of the Father for concealing information to the religious establishment or the wise and learned people. But then revealing information to little children. One translation is babes, little children. And what's the characteristic of a child? Well, a child is dependent. A child knows they're dependent because they're constantly calling for mommy or daddy, right? They know they are needy. That's important. And they are not wise and learned. They don't think they become wise and learned until they become teenagers. Oh, sorry. Just present company exempted, of course. But when they're little children, they're like asking questions all the time, right? So isn't it fun to answer their questions? Yes, of course. Yes, parents, shake your head. Yes. Nod your head. Yes. Yes. And so they know they need stuff. They need information, and they need things. That's a big difference between need and wants, of course, but they think everything is a need, right? So they're needy people. They are dependent creatures upon their parents and other adults. And so Jesus praises the Father for concealing information to the learned, wise and learned, and then revealing it to little children. You think it would be the other way around. Let's make the smart people even smarter, you know, because they can do something with it. And the children will just, you know, let them figure it out as they come along. But no, Jesus goes as far as praising his Father for doing this, for cutting off the information to the wise and learned people. Why? Because God is not codependent. God will reveal a certain amount of information, and if you don't accept it, he's only going to go so far. He's not going to continue to hunt you down. You know, believe in me. Please believe in me. That's not God. He says, this is the information that I will reveal. And to those cities, he gave a lot of information to them, but the majority of people continually rejected him and did not repent. They did not change their mind, even though the evidence was in their face. So Jesus praises his Father for doing that. That if the information is not received well, no more will be given. Tom Constable wrote, it was God's good pleasure to hide truth from some and reveal it to others. This may make God appear arbitrary and unfair. However, Scripture reveals that God owes man nothing. God is not unjust because he hides truth from some while revealing it to others. Hiding things from some is evidence of God's judgment, not his justice. That he extends mercy to any is amazing. That he extends it to those who are inadequate and totally dependent is even more incredible. Furthermore, because he hides truth from those who reject it means that he shows mercy to them because he will judge all people by the response to the truth that they have. So God is just. God is merciful. God is revealing, but he is not, like I said, codependent. And so Jesus also praises his Father for revealing truth to little children. And so these people are dependent and they know they need to be taught. And so as a result, they are humble. They know that they don't know. But then look what he says in verse 27. He goes, all things have been committed to me by my Father. That's a very important verse. It doesn't sound like it's important, but it is. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. So all things have been committed to me by my Father, meaning that God the Father has shown the world time and time again through the recent miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, has power and authority over nature, death, the supernatural, the physical realm, and the ability to heal. He's proven it beyond a shadow of doubt that all things, all authority has been committed to the Son. And the Son reveals the Father, and the Father reveals the Son. And no one can know the Father or the Son except by revelation. It doesn't come revealed through good works and good intentions. That's why the word has to be spoken. It has to be preached. It has to be taught. Because it is so otherworldly that we will not pick it up by osmosis. That's why it drives me crazy when I hear Christians, oh yeah, let's just do a lot of good works, and then hopefully people will pick up on the gospel. No, that's not what Jesus did. We've got to do both. We've got to do good works and accompany it with a dispensing of the good news of Jesus Christ verbally, so that way people can have a shot at understanding it. See? And so the Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. So this information that people desperately need does not come to us through reason. It doesn't come through us through logic. It doesn't come through us through intuition. It does not come through us through a mystical experience. It comes through the written word of God. And so then we know if it's accurate because we can compare it ourselves to the rest of the word of God like the Bereans did. The Son reveals the Father and the Father reveals the Son. You will not find accurate, authoritative answers inside of yourself through mysticism or through other religions or through secular humanism or any other ism. You will only find it through the written word of God to get the answers that will satisfy the deepest parts of your soul, you see. So it comes through general revelation, as Romans 1 reveals to us the evidences for the existence of deity. And then it comes through us through specific revelation as well, through the written word of God. And we know that it is accurate because it has been tested time and time again, and it always comes through with flying colors. And so the second observation is that more will be revealed to those who are humble, and they are invited to receive the benefits of belief. We need some benefits. We do things for incentive. Is there any payoff? Jesus said, I want you to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. I want to give. That is just his MO. That's his style of relating. He's a generous God. There's nothing wrong with that. We need stuff because we are dependent creatures. We're children. We would do well to never, ever forget that. We are like little dependent, humble children. And so more will be revealed to those who are humble, and they are invited to receive the benefits of that belief. What are those benefits? I need some benefits. I need some stuff. Because I hurt. I have pain. I need healing. I look at your faces and I know some of your stories. And I'm like, yes, we're all in the same boat. The details are different. But yeah, we're all in the same boat because we are desperately dependent and we are hurting. And we look in our world and it seems like things are falling apart. Things are happening so fast, so quickly, so largely that we are not really able to process it all. And some of you, including myself, we've kind of checked out of watching the news. You know, we're not looking at the news as often because it's so maybe hyped up. It's inaccurate, but it's bad too. We just can't process it all this information. So we need to have peace. And that's one of the benefits for those who believe. There are benefits, and you and I need them. You and I should receive them as well. But in order to receive them, the humbler we are, the better off we'll be to be able to receive them. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I know the small print, but follow along with me. It's important. Paul says, you guys have a big advantage, you know that? Because you're walking with the Lord. And so more information will be revealed to you as a result. That's just one of the works of the Holy Spirit. And I think if I could submit this to you this morning, that it's one of the evidences that is actually quantifiable. But let's read this passage first. It says, these are the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Holy Spirit. So that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. That's the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I know people who are very well educated. You do too. People who are PhDs, and they are not believers in Jesus Christ. And you talk to them about some of the basic things of Scripture, and their eyes go blank. I spoke to two agnostics this week, and I had that experience. And they're both brilliant people, smart people who have really important jobs. They had no clue what I was talking about. They didn't mock me or anything. They were just like, Yeah. It's actually quantifiable. You can actually see it and experience the lack of understanding. One of the greatest gifts of the Spirit is illumination. And even if you or I are not that bright, we can pick up on the great truths of Scripture because of who indwells us. And I'm frequently astonished by the insight of somebody who is just a regular, ordinary person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, but they are actually able to understand. It still takes some intellectual prowess to be able to wrap your brain around some things, but yet it's not really intellectualism. It's humility. That's the clincher. That's the hinge. That's the pivot for that person, is that they have a receptive heart. Their heart is like the fertile soil that Jesus spoke about that will produce change and transformation within them and they in their world as well. One of the greatest benefits of being a believer is this gift of illumination. We see this inner world where great intellects don't get the simplest truth of Scripture. And so as a result, we are privy to valuable information, and great benefits are available to us as well. Look at verse 28 through 30, for example. It says, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Even the yoke of Jesus, even our connectedness to Jesus, is not a burden. If you strapped this thing to your back, it would be a burden. But he said, "My yoke is light, and my burden is easy." Why is that, Jesus? Because you've asked us to take on a lot of responsibility. So isn't that a burden? Isn't that a heavy care on our backs? Jesus said, "Yes, you are not to be passive, but yet you take on the responsibility of that burden, but I will accomplish the tasks through my presence and power." Sometimes we show this burden through our anxiety. That's pretty prevalent these days. And a lot of it is anxiety that we don't even know is taking place. And I've had several conversations the past couple of weeks with people, and one of the conclusions I made, I'll give you a little analysis here of the situation, is that I think some things are easier, they're less stressful, but other things are more stressful. Some are less, some are more, and we haven't really fully figured out which ones are which. Oh yeah, maybe we're working from home, so that's a little bit less stressful, but yet, on the other hand, maybe it's a little more stressful. yeah, we're not going out as much, but man, I'm antsy nonetheless. So one measurement, there's less, and the other measurement, there's more. And so we haven't fully processed it yet because this is, as I spoke about a couple weeks ago, uncharted waters for us. Well, there was a period of about 15 years ago when I was in a seminary class, and I was very anxious. I was very distraught, you could say. You know, had all the telltale signs of some pretty heavy anxiety. And so another teacher was teaching the class, but a man named Dr. Reed, who's still with us, about 90 years old now, not teaching anymore, but he was sitting in the back of the class next to me. And so in one of the breaks, I said to him, Dr. Reed, I said, I am really anxious. And this is the reason why I think I'm anxious, because of these problems going on in the church and so on. And I just don't know how to handle it. And so I said, I'm very, very anxious. What would you tell me? And said, so during the break, he wrote me a note, and I have the note framed in my office. And he wrote me this note, and he said, John, you don't have to have stress. The chief shepherd is the one that can carry the load. And he continued on, and he said, the proud carry their own burdens. The humble put their burdens on the Lord. Bam! Oh, he nailed me. Dr. Reed, you're supposed to tell me that everything's going to be okay. Maybe give me a hug, a pat on the back, and say, oh, John, you're right about this situation. And, oh, I sympathize with you, and everything's going to be okay. That's not what he told me. He called me prideful. And he was one of those older gentlemen who could tell you almost anything, and they could get away with it, and your feelings wouldn't be devastated. They'd be hurt initially, but then you'd realize, he's right. According to the standard of Scripture, I'm being prideful. And you think, do a little bit of a breakdown of anxiety and worry. What is it? It's our churning. The churning of our situation within our minds. And it even affects us physically to the point where our stomachs are churning as well. Trying to figure a way out. A mixture. An odd collaboration of thinking and anger and resentment and bitterness. And you mix it all together and you've got anxiety and worry. And he comes and tells me I'm prideful. Well, he quoted this verse, 1 Peter 5. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. See how the pride, humility, and anxiety seems all wrapped together. And so cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And you couple that with Philippians chapter 4. And what does Paul tell us? He said, do not be anxious for anything. But what's, okay, stop being anxious, but then I'm stopping my anxiety, but then I've got to fill it with something else. Because if I don't fill that void with something else, what's going to happen? The anxiety is going to come right back because I'm so used to it. And it feels so good when you do it because you feel like you're in control, which is what we want, which is the epitome of pride, right? And so we have this anxiety and it's churning within us. And it's really just an expression of our pride that, God, I can take care of this issue. I'll figure out a way. And so Paul tells us to replace the anxiety list with a prayer list and to think on things that are good and pure and holy and virtuous. Ah, so it's not just having a void. It's not just not doing anxiety. It's replacing it with something very positive and productive. Right thinking and right prayer. Oh, you mean if I get rid of my anxiety, I'll also have not just the getting rid of a downside, but I'll also gain an upside of prayer. You actually increase your prayer life. Oh, wow, that's a nice side benefit. Yeah. And then what does Peter say? Peter doesn't dispute Paul, of course, in Philippians chapter 4, but he builds on that. And he says, do not be anxious, but cast your anxiety on the Lord. Give your troubles and your anxious thoughts for Him. Does that mean we absorb passivity? No. It means you still figure things out. It's just a refusal to allow your thinking to be connected to your emotions so much to where it's driving you crazy and insane and you can't sleep at night. So cast your anxieties and your troubles and your worries on Him. Literally, like, cast our cares or throw them on to Him. It means to throw something upon someone or something else. But then you think, well, how can I possibly do that? Because then who will meet my needs? If I give up control of those problems, then who will take care of me? And He answers that question too. Because He cares for you. Everything that God calls us to do has a benefit to it. He wants to give us eternal rewards for being faithful. And even in this life too, as we follow Him in humility, He'll reveal more life-giving information to us, even to the point of taking on our anxieties and our cares. That's the type of God that the Bible reveals. So take heart, my friends. You receive the benefit of peace and encouragement through the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You for all You're doing. And we pray, Father, that You will help us to incorporate these words. Thank You for the way Jesus was revealed to us. The faithful, suffering servant who desires to serve us and take on our anxieties. And then there's also the powerful line of Judah who will make things right one day. We thank You for these great benefits. We pray that we will absorb them and incorporate them into our lives. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.